Well, if you listen at all to Issues Etc., you probably picked up that there are a few subjects that are near and dear to my heart that I find not only interesting, but necessary to continue talking about again and again. One of those is the subject we'll deal with in the first hour of Issues Etc. today, and that is holy baptism. Some myths about baptism, some very common myths about baptism. We'll deal with those in this, the ninth of our 14-part series with Dr. Ken Sherb today, Myths About Baptism. Myth or Faith is the title of this series. We're basically walking through common myths on subjects pertaining to the Christian faith and answering them with the truths of the faith. We'll be talking with Ken in just a few minutes. In the second hour, the conclusion to our long series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We've been testing the truth claims of Christianity today. We'll talk about the necessity to share these truth claims in the open marketplace of ideas, and we'll be taking your phone calls. If you have an objection to the truth claims of the Christian faith, or if you've heard one that has stumped you, or if you simply have a question or a comment for this, our guest, probably one of the best defenders of the Christian faith alive today, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. The third hour, we'll spend a few minutes talking with John Loudon of the 7th Senatorial District. After the voice vote that we talked about earlier, the informed consent, the parental consent law in Missouri we talked about earlier this week. After a voice vote yesterday, it was passed in the Missouri Senate. We'll talk with the sponsor of that bill, John Loudon, in the third hour of Issues Etc., and then we'll conclude our conversation today by talking with Lori Lewis, talking about coming out of evangelicalism. That's the third hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello there, Todd. Has spring fever hit as badly in St. Louis as it has here in mid-Missouri?
I was just making a pledge before we came on the air to my board op, Craig, that given the weather outside today, we had a little rain here in the St. Louis area last night, got the dog scared, but it's dried off. It looks like spring. It feels like spring. I was making the pledge that something is going on the grill this weekend, no matter what. I don't care if it's still raining. Something is going on the grill. It's spring. How about you?
It's beautiful here.
Well, I know Moberly, aside from the fact they have a very strange postal system, is in a beautiful part of the country. There's no doubt about that. Before we talk about these myths regarding baptism, let's get it straight on baptism to begin with. What is it? What does Scripture teach regarding baptism?
Well, the word baptism is one of those that we just take over from Greek, basically, into English. The Greek verb is baptizo, which means I baptize. To baptize is to apply water for the purpose of washing. When Jesus gave the command at the end of the book of Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, none of the disciples had to ask him, well, what do you mean baptize? Baptize was to apply water for the purpose of washing. It was a fairly common word and not necessarily a sacred word. For example, the book of Mark reports that when the Pharisees would come from the marketplace, they would wash things before they would eat, and they would observe traditions such as the washing, and the word there is the baptizoing, the baptizing, of cups, pitchers, and kettles. That, by the way, is a clue to the fact that in baptism, as Jesus instituted it, using this word, we don't have to observe any particular form of applying the water. These big stone jars that the Pharisees washed were not going to be immersed in a tank, bigger tank still, of water. It would just not be a practical way. You'd use a cloth or a sponge or something like that. So baptism is to apply water for the purpose of washing. But Jesus goes even further than that, of course, at the end of Matthew. He says that this baptism should be done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the one triune God. And thereby he is combining water and the Word. And if you want a kind of a shorthand definition of baptism, Christian baptism, that's what it is, water and the Word. But specifically, Jesus gives us the Word in the form of the name of God himself. God's name is a power in Scripture. And so when God puts his name on us, he is putting a very strong claim on us. So that's basically what baptism is, water and the Word.
You've used that phrase several times, water and the Word, and it keeps on ringing in my head. And as I page through my Bible, I think I'm finding a place here in Ephesians chapter 5 where that phrase comes up in a very significant way. And I'd like to read it to you and tell me if this is a reference to baptism. It's talking about husbands, love your wives. This is that familiar passage where Paul is talking about husbands and wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. And here's the key phrase I'm thinking about. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Is he talking about baptism there?
I can't imagine what else he would be talking about. Similarly, when he writes to Titus, that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. That, too, refers to baptism. Or when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. That, too, is a reference to baptism. And we'll have a chance to talk about all these references in due course. But, yeah, once you start kind of looking for these sorts of references, it's amazing how much the New Testament has to say about baptism.
No, you made one other point that I want to clear out before we go on, and that is you said something about immersion versus sprinkling. You didn't use those terms.
Mm-hmm.
But it is often said that the term baptizo in Greek, baptizo, I baptize, refers only to the plunging into water or, as we would say today, immersion. Are you saying that it's really a more general term, like we use wash?
Yeah, well, not in Mark 7 it didn't. Not with these big stone jars. You weren't going to immerse them in water to cleanse them. You'd find some other way to apply water to them with a sponge, as I said, or a cloth, but you weren't going to immerse them just because it would be impractical to do that.
So the amount of water in Christian baptism, or the way in which it is applied, is neither here nor there.
Yeah, that's not the point. One of my seminary professors did a little study just for his own curiosity's sake. You know, on Pentecost, Acts 2 tells us the 3,000 people were baptized. Well, where were you going to get enough water to immerse 3,000 people in one day in Jerusalem? And he came to the conclusion that there just wasn't that kind of water supply available at that time of the year.
So in other words, they weren't running down to the Jordan, which would have been a good day and a half away.
Yeah, that's right. No, they did this all in one day. They baptized 3,000 people in one day.
Okay, let's start with the first myth, and I'm sure we'll return to some of these things, Ken. The first myth regarding baptism that I'd like you to deal with is that baptism is a symbolic act, and only a symbolic act. Going back to Holy Scripture, another long passage that seems to make reference to baptism is in the first half of Romans chapter 6. Does that passage, and I hope that you would share it with us, does that bear upon this myth?
Well, it certainly bears upon the myth, and it really puts the myth right where it should be, and that is under the table. Romans 6 is about realities. It talks about us being united by baptism with Christ in his death and resurrection. It says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul's talking the language of reality here. He's basing the certainty of the resurrection of Christians on the fact that they have been united with Christ in his resurrection through baptism. The fact that he was buried, and that's a word that's even used here, as opposed to simply saying that he died, makes the point all the more that he was really dead. You don't bury a person who's still got signs of life. And just as sure as Christ was really dead and buried, we have been buried with him in baptism. one of the church fathers, Cyril of Jerusalem, said, "Oh, strange and inconceivable thing, we did not really die. We were not really buried, while our salvation is in reality. The reality of what happens to us in baptism goes beyond anything that we can see or experience with our senses." What Paul's doing in Romans 6 is talking about something that is hardly symbolical.
So when he uses those terms, "just as," he is making a direct comparison between the real death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the real death, burial, and resurrection that God affects in us through baptism, uniting us to the real death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
That's right. And he expects that this is going to have real impact on the daily lives of Christians. The whole chapter starts off by saying, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, Paul has just gotten finished talking about the tremendous grace of God in Christ. And he knows that there's going to be somebody out there who thinks, this is just cheap grace. This is just a license to sin. So he says, no, by no means we're not going to continue in sin that grace may abound. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then he writes a little later in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Again, this is hardly a symbolic act. Paul is expecting that there is going to be real ethical consequences of this baptism that come forth in our lives. In verse 11, sort of looking back over everything he said in chapter 6 up to that point, he says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because that's what you are. You are, on account of your baptism, dead to sin. Therefore, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. In other words, be what you are. For the first 11 verses of chapter 6, Paul tells us what God has made us. All the verbs are in the indicative. They are a description of what God has done in baptism. He gives the first command, then, in verse 12. And it's on the basis of what God has already done, as described in the first 11 verses. And then, finally, verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, coming back to the accomplished fact of our salvation, we are not under the law. And so therefore, we want to do exactly what God would have us do. And this is all brought home to us in baptism.
You've mentioned the Christian life. Does this passage we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 6, the first half, does it have anything else to tell us about the Christian life?
Well, it tells us something that's very valuable as we face the end of the Christian life in this world. It gives us comfort in the face of death. Verse 8, for if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What a tremendous comfort for a Christian who is approaching death, knowing that Christ is beyond the scope of death's power. It has no dominion over him. And we have been united with him, this Savior, in his death and resurrection.
Is this passage unique in describing baptism in these death and resurrection terms?
It's probably the longest one that goes into those terms, but it's hardly the only one. In the second chapter of Colossians, Paul has a very similar section. He says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, baptism kind of corresponding to circumcision in the Old Testament, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, and you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith from the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him by having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And again, the point of delivery, the point of contact for us with all these things that Christ has done is given here as our being united with him in death and resurrection through baptism.
Let's get something straight, because I think maybe we've assumed it in our conversation to this point, Ken, without explicitly answering this question. If baptism is man's work, a work of man that God has given us to do in obedience, as an ordinance, in other words, then it's hard to see it as anything other than symbolical, because man cannot affect the kind of things you've been describing here from these passages. I would conclude, therefore, that baptism, at least as we've described it so far, cannot be man's work. It must be God's. Only God can do the kind of things that you've been talking about.
Yeah, exactly. When Christ gives the church the commission to go and make disciples, this is taking people out of their dead condition of being hostile to God and blind and lost in their trespasses and sins, and making them alive to God. And again, he says, you do it by baptizing them. This is the work of God, to make alive, not to kill. So, yeah, I think it's a very important point. To be baptized in God's name is not to be baptized by a mere man, but God himself. When I do a baptism, as I did just this past Sunday in church, I simply pour the water. But it is God who brings about the new life and new birth that baptism promises.
Okay, so let's go a little deeper into that myth within a myth, that the baptism is an ordinance which we obey. Myth number two, by being baptized, I obey God's command and thereby in some way earn his favor. Okay, there certainly is a command to be baptized. I mean, Christ says, go make disciples. Baptizing, it's part of the command to make disciples. But does the person being baptized in this way fulfill or obey this command?
Well, I think it's an interesting point, and perhaps you'll think I'm splitting hairs here, but I think it is a valid distinction. Christ commands the church to baptize, but there is no command as such to be baptized, if you see what I mean. Baptism, the receiving of baptism, is a gift. Oh yeah, you'll have passages that speak in the imperative but are really giving an invitation, like Peter saying to the crowd there at Pentecost when 3,000 were baptized, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But he's giving them an invitation, and he's telling them about what God is going to do in them. Their sins are going to be forgiven. Or Ananias, talking to Paul, says, or Saul, you know, after he's been blinded on the road to Damascus, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. This is an invitation for him to receive the gift of God, which God had already singled him out for before he was born. Over in 1 Peter, you've got a very interesting passage which simply puts it this way. In the midst of a much more complicated discussion is the simple phrase, baptism now saves us. And I think that may be the clearest passage that speaks to what you've been talking about here, Todd. Baptism now saves us. It's just that simple. It's not something we're doing for God, even for the purpose of impressing him. It's something that God is doing for us.
Well, I'll tell you how it goes, Ken, because that is since we do, as I mentioned at the beginning of this hour, since we do so often talk about baptism here on Issues, etc., I get a lot of response from listeners on the subject who are sometimes flabbergasted. They've never heard baptism described in this way, although, frankly, you know, all we've been doing is drawing it straight from Scripture. But when they hear it, their response is often something like this. It sounds as though you're saying that baptism saves. And they say, there's no passage. In fact, I had someone write me recently say, there's no support for that in Scripture. And I said, what about 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us? And I just laid it there on the table.
Mm-hmm.
Their response is, well, he's speaking figuratively. It cannot mean what it seems to say or what it plainly says. How do we deal with that phrase, baptism saves us? Often the accusation, Ken, is you're saying that the cross doesn't save, the baptism saves. Is that what Peter's saying?
Well, maybe it would be good for us to think a little bit about what this passage in 1 Peter is saying, because that phrase is within a much more complicated discussion. But I think we'll see by the time we're finished, the more complicated discussion, far from letting the air out of the tires of Paul's simple assertion that baptism now saves, actually reinforces it. The passage says, backing up a few verses, "For Christ died once for our sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in a fleshly state, but made alive in a spiritual state, in which he also went and preached to the spirits kept in prison, who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently while the ark was being built. In this ark, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. In the same way also, that is, correspondingly now, baptism now saves us." It wasn't anything symbolic when those people on the ark were saved. That would be one of the things that your, you know, listener would have to kind of deal with here, because Peter says, in the same way, baptism now saves us, not by washing dirt from the body, but by guaranteeing us a good conscience before God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we referred to this passage a little bit in the previous installment of this series when we were talking about the descent into hell, because the passage does mention Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, who are typified here by that generation of Noah that had 120 years to repent but did not.
So that's where Noah enters this argument that Peter is making there.
Yeah, exactly. There is a comparison here. The first half of the comparison is the way water destroyed the wickedness and unbelief of the world at the time of Noah, but of course Noah and his family were brought through safely on the ark. Now, Peter says the contemporary thing that corresponds to that, or that was foreshadowed by that, in other words, the second half of the comparison, is baptism. In baptism, God is using water and the Word, you know, as Jesus said, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to deliver us from the sinful, wicked, perishing world, and to bring us to God. Peter ends up by saying baptism is not a mere removal of dirt from the body. And again, anybody who thinks that he's talking in symbolic terms has to take account of this. You know, he makes it very clear in what sense he means this. It's not a mere removal of dirt from the body, but gives us certainty. Certainty that what we need most is exactly the thing God is giving us, and that is a good conscience.
When we come back, we'll return to the objection that I raised here just a few minutes ago. Someone's going to say, Peter writes, baptism saves, but I find other passages that says, faith saves, Christ saves. Are these statements in conflict with one another? Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about baptism and myths regarding baptism. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Okay, let's see if we can pick up where we left off, Ken, because we were right in the middle of dealing with the somewhat problematic section in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says baptism saves. You've done a stellar job of explaining the context of those words and how, rather than, as you said, letting the air out of the force of Peter's words, baptism now saves, it in fact reinforces the statement. But someone will say, and here's the objection I mentioned before, Scripture says faith saves. Scripture says Christ saves. And yet Peter writes, baptism saves. Are these three statements in conflict with one another?
Yeah, you mentioned this as being a problematic section. I think it's only problematic for those who come to it with preconceived notions. Let me put it to you this way, and it's a very rough comparison. I'm almost ashamed to bring it up. It's so rough. But somebody goes to the doctor and gets treated. Now, are you going to say the doctor made him well? or the medicine made them well, or taking the medicine made them well. Obviously, all three statements are true, but in different respects. And that's roughly comparable to the statements, first of all, God saves us, and second, baptism saves us, and third, faith saves us. God, of course, is the author of our salvation. He's the one who sent his Son, and in the person of his Son, answered for all of our sin and that of the entire human race. The salvation is God's project, and as you said before, Todd, if baptism is going to save, it has to be God's act. That leads us to the second point. God brings this salvation that he acquired for the whole world to us through definite means. We referred to them before as the tracks on which the Holy Spirit runs his train of blessings. Baptism is one of those tracks, as it were. And baptism doesn't do me any good if I don't receive it in faith. So again, is it the doctor prescribing the medicine that helped you get well, or the medicine itself, or taking the medicine? All three really helped you get well.
You know, it's interesting that you mentioned that comparison, because my kids have been sick all week, and we're giving lots of medicine. I've got a six-year-old son who doesn't like amoxicillin. It's been a bit of a struggle, Ken, and I'm trying to convince him to take the big view, the big picture. Take the medicine. This medicine will make you feel better.
Uh-huh.
But you see, if he doesn't actually get it into his mouth and down his throat, it doesn't do him a lot of good sitting in the refrigerator.
Yeah, that's right.
And it sounds as though there's a very rough comparison here, that while Christ purchased our salvation, unless God has a way of delivering it to us here and now, 2,000 years later, and granting us faith in this thing by which those promises are appropriated, doesn't do us a lot of good.
Yeah, and I think that really is the answer to the objection that says, well, now, wait a second, baptism can't save, God saves. Well, God saves through baptism.
All right. Are there any other passages? We've got one, 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves us. Is there any other place in Scripture that speaks in a similar way of salvation and baptism together?
We referred to this one a little while ago from Titus 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us through this washing of rebirth and renewal. Again, if that's not baptism, I don't know what in the world it could be. There is an abiding conflict, of course, here, going back to the 16th century between Lutherans and Reformed on this very point. In fact, late in the 16th century, there was a discussion between an important Lutheran by the name of Jacob Andrei and Calvin's successor at Geneva, a man named Theodore Beza. And in the course of the conversation, Beza, the Calvinist, said to Andrei, the Lutheran, "The quarrel between you and us is whether holy baptism is a bath of rebirth and a renewal in the Holy Spirit, or whether it is simply a sign that signifies and seals our filial relationship to God." I think Beza actually diagnosed the problem very accurately. What surprises me is that when he described the Lutheran position, he used the words of this passage. And of course, that was not the position he preferred. But that just shows you how powerful the passage is.
And the fact is, when he described his position, a sign that signifies and seals our filial relationship with God, he's not quoting any passage.
No, that's not a passage.
I don't hear Scripture speaking that way, especially baptism. Myth number three, Ken. Only those who understand the Christian faith should be baptized. Now, this seems to be, there's a subtext here, I think, in this myth, speaking of infant baptism. Am I right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, infant baptism is kind of, I think, the real issue, as you say, the subtext behind this myth that you have to understand to be baptized. Let me make it clear that I think the most basic reason for baptizing infants is back in that passage where Christ institutes baptism at the end of Matthew. Christ said, "Baptize all. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them." This refers to all nations. That is the basic reason to baptize infants. It is the Lord's command to his church. We also should note, though, that Scripture talks about babies being able to have faith, that babies can and do believe. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And, of course, we're familiar from Luke chapter 1 with the case of John the Baptizer, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, and even before birth, he leapt in the womb when he heard the greeting of Mary to his mother Elizabeth. So babies can and do believe.
You do understand, Ken, though, how strange it sounds to the ears of many, babies having faith. What can babies understand?
Well, that's part of the problem here. We're really flirting once again with another myth behind the myth, as you like to call them. And we dealt with this one a while ago in a previous segment, but we have to come back to it. The myth behind the myth here is that faith is essentially knowledge. Not true. For example, when Jesus was describing faith to Nicodemus, he referred to that section in the Pentateuch, in the book of Numbers, where the Israelites were being bit by poisonous snakes whom God sent to punish them. And they were dying of these poisonous snake bites. Moses was given orders by God to construct a brass serpent on a pole. Now, that's what faith is. It's the clutch of dying men at Christ on the cross, because Jesus says, as Moses lifted up this serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Here's an example that shows just how absurd it is to think that faith is essentially knowledge. Suppose when you go home tonight, Todd, for supper, and I presume your wife is doing the cooking for this example. Suppose she sat you all down, you and your kids, and said, okay, Todd, here's a picture of a roast, and then says, you know, to your kids, here's a picture of pie, here's a picture of carrots, here's a picture of potatoes. Now tell me, what is your picture? Yep, potatoes, right? Okay, carrots, yep. And Todd, what was yours? Roast? Okay, you have correctly answered all the questions. You have had a good meal. That's just as absurd as it is for us to think that faith in Christ is essentially knowledge. Faith in Christ is no more essentially knowledge than eating a meal is knowing what the foods are called.
Oh, okay. I think of it in these terms, dependence. Faith as dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. Now, if you ask, what can a baby know? We're in the area of speculation. But if you ask the question, can a baby depend or be dependent upon mom, dad, even Christ, it seems the answer is far more obvious. Of course.
Sure. Can a baby trust? Can a baby receive? And not only babies, I hasten to add. If the myth is that those who understand the Christian faith are the ones who need to be baptized because of their understanding, because, again, the subtext is that faith is essentially knowledge, then what about people who are unable to reflect either temporarily or permanently on their knowledge? What about somebody who has Alzheimer's disease? What about somebody who has severe mental retardation? For that matter, what about yourself when you're asleep? You are not reflecting on your knowledge about God when you are asleep, or at least not dependably so.
Okay, so what's the real problem here with this assumption, the false assumption, that faith is knowledge?
It turns faith into a work. See, the more I know, and I can know more by learning more, studying more, by doing a work, the more I know, the more God can love me, or the more I'm qualified to receive what he wants to give me. So it turns out, with this myth in place, there is something I can do to prepare myself for grace. That's not the way Jesus says it. He says, baptize all. He never said baptize infants, and I know sometimes people will say, show me a passage that says baptize infants. Well, he never says baptize women. He never says baptize truck drivers. He says baptize all. really, infant baptism is a remarkable attestation to both God's power and his grace. That baby cannot do anything for his own salvation. God does it all. And remember, Jesus says all who enter the kingdom of God need to enter it the way little children do.
So we're talking about receiving trustingly the gifts of God, not offering any capacity of our own or any ability to reach out the hand. And it sounds as though the issue of infant baptism really has nothing to do with whether or not children are innocent. You're assuming, it sounds like, that children are not innocent and they need baptism.
Well, that's right. Jesus, of course, says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Again, reference to baptism. Flesh gives flesh birth to flesh, he goes on to say, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Human beings are spiritually dead, blind, hostile to God. We need the new birth, the new life that God gives in baptism. One more thing about infant baptism that has always struck me as interesting from Peter's Pentecost sermon. We quoted this passage a moment ago, but not the whole thing, and I want to get onto that part we did not quote. He says, when the crowd is cut to the heart and says, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. That same seminary professor I referred to earlier who did the count and figured out that you couldn't immerse 3,000 people in Jerusalem in the spring of the year, also said, if you were in that crowd listening to Peter say these words, are you going to think the promise is for you and your children? That means me now and my children when they get older. Or are you going to think this means the promise is for me and my children, both of us, right now? Which is the more likely way that people were going to hear those words? And I think it's pretty obvious when you put it that way.
Myth number four, since I'm baptized, I'm saved. What's the story about this myth?
This is a dynamite statement. Since I'm baptized, I'm saved. I guess before I get into it, I would want to know the context of the person who makes the statement. Are we talking here about someone who is arrogant, prideful in their sin? Or am I talking here about someone who has been troubled by their sin and comforted with the good news of baptism? See, baptism cannot be made to be any less than what it is, but we have to make sure we don't make it into anything more. We can't make it into a magic wand that's going to solve all your problems. It is, as we said before, God's means of grace, one of those three tracks along which the Holy Spirit runs his gospel train. But it is not the station that receives the cargo. We need faith to receive what God gives in baptism. Jesus says in Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned.
Now, it sounds as though that passage really speaks to the question, but what precisely is he saying there?
Well, it's unbelief that Jesus says condemns. In the second half of the statement, he makes no reference to baptism at all. It is unbelief and unbelief alone that condemns. See, Christ has done it all. The one who has been baptized and receives it in faith is saved. The one who does not believe, baptized or not, is condemned.
Why is that important?
Baptism should never become, in our minds, some sort of magical thing, some sort of spiritual inoculation that takes the place of faith or continuing in faith. In fact, it would be most unfaithful to our baptism if we were to lose our faith in the Christ who is brought to us in baptism. We should never take false comfort, therefore, in thinking, like, about Uncle Joe, who never comes to church. Well, you know, he doesn't seem to have much use for the church and not much use for the Lord, but at least he's baptized. That's false comfort.
We have a mutual friend, Ken, Pastor Tom Baker, who often makes the analogy with adoption, that adoption is so whether or not the child realizes it or whether or not the child assents to it, or whether or not the child agrees with it.
Uh-huh.
However, there comes a point in this child's life when he could go to court and have the adoption rescinded in some way. He could go and contest it in some way. I don't know why he would, but he would. Is that a rough analogy to someone who says, to someone who's been baptized, and then, as you say, being unfaithful to baptism makes shipwreck of their faith in Christ?
Yeah, you can walk away from your baptism. God doesn't force his gift on you. The gifts he gives in baptism or the gifts he gives in his word and in the Lord's Supper, you can walk away from it. But then don't take any false comfort in the baptism itself.
What about true comfort in baptism?
Well, for the troubled sinner, baptism is a great assurance. This is why I asked about the context. You know, who is saying, since I'm baptized, I'm saved? And in what context are they saying it? Luther, for example, took great comfort in his baptism. And it was on the basis of the kinds of passages we've been talking about. Baptism now saves us. We are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Whenever Luther had moments of doubt and test and temptation where it was very, very tempting for him to think that no one loved him, even God himself, he could say, but I am baptized, and God has committed himself to me. And, of course, one of the great things about baptism is that individual attention. You are the one being baptized at that time. There's nobody else, except in rare instances, I suppose. But you're the one, and all the attention is going on you. That's a tremendously comforting thing for us to be able to think about. So it really comes down to a question of law and gospel, doesn't it? If I'm a secure and prideful sinner who needs the law, then I need to hear the law and not receive some false comfort at that point. But if I'm really laboring under the law, heavy laden, then I need to receive Jesus' yoke that is easy and his burden that is light, and all the world's weight is taken off of my shoulders when he says, you are baptized.
Myth number 5 goes along with myth number 4, interestingly enough. It's kind of the opposite error. Unbaptized adults do not need to concern themselves about receiving baptism because a person can be saved just as well without baptism. Now, you were talking about the troubled sinner. I would take it that you would have some strong things to say concerning this myth.
Yeah, I mean, baptism, we can take such comfort in baptism. Why in the world would you not want that comfort? But the case is still worse than simply depriving yourself of some psychological comfort. St. Augustine had a good maxim. He said, it is not the lack of baptism, but contempt for it that damns. And what he was saying is based upon the words of Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Not believing manifests itself, among other things, in contempt for baptism and for what God is giving us there. It's typical in cases like this to think about that penitent thief on the cross to Jesus' right, who, so far as we can tell, died unbaptized. But, of course, he had the promise from Christ himself, today you will be with me in paradise. There was no opportunity hanging on the cross for that man to be baptized. That's one thing. The person who, through no fault of his own, simply doesn't get in on baptism and is converted maybe at the very end of his life, and the opportunity just doesn't present itself for baptism. That's quite different from the person who knows exactly what God wants to give him in baptism, but in effect says, thanks, but no thanks. I really don't need it.
So it sounds as though baptized adults need to concern themselves with baptism.
Yeah, not just the unbaptized adults. Baptized adults need to be thinking about their baptism. And that's hard for us, I think. We tend to reflect upon our baptism as something that happened long ago. If we were baptized as infants, we don't remember the event. But even if we recognize the significance of the thing that happened at that time, that it was the sort of gateway into the Christian faith and life for us, we still tend to think of it as something sort of remote, off in our past. What we need to realize is that we never progress so far in the Christian life that we get away from the gate, the entry point. We need this frontier sacrament, as it were, every day of our lives. And there are so many ways that we can remember our baptism. The phrase at the beginning of the church service, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is not a complete sentence. It's just a prepositional phrase. And that's deliberate, because the complete sentence is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we hear those words at the beginning of church or say them in our own devotions, we can be reminded of our baptism. And of course, we are daily, like Romans 6 says, returning to baptism in contrition and repentance.
So it sounds as though baptism is really an integral, a key element in New Testament spirituality. With the minute left to us, summarize in that manner.
Well, I'll just point you to two passages. One is in Galatians 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now think about the way the New Testament and the Old, for that matter, talk about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what Christ is putting on us in baptism, individually. And that passage, I think, although it speaks in the plural, has a real individual point. The one that speaks collectively is the one that you mentioned a while ago, Todd, from Ephesians 5. Christ loved not just Todd, not just Ken. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Christ's death was the payment for the sin of the world, but he brings that to his church, that cleansing by the washing of water through the word. And it is like Luther said, in baptism, every Christian has enough to study and contemplate all through life.
Ken, next time, with only about 30 seconds, what myths will we be discussing?
Well, next time we get to the Lord's Supper, and of course there are lots of myths going around with respect to the words, this is my body, this is my blood.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you again for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. I will talk to you next week. Well, I'll talk to you on Sunday night, but also next week here on Wednesday.
I'm looking forward to both of those opportunities. Pastor Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Not only next week will we be talking about the Lord's Supper, but live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. We'll be talking with Ken Sherb. Myths about the Bible will be the subject. When we come back, we conclude our series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Get ready to make your phone calls. We'll be right back.